morning again. Let's turn again with the Epistle to the Hebrews. And we'll go this time to chapter 13. We're just going to show up what I've called leading characteristics of the Epistle. Leading characteristics of the Epistle. And we'll read in chapter 13. We'll be reading at verse 9, chapter 13 and verse 9. Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines, for it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. We have an altar, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate, or outside the gate of the city. Verse 13, let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, that is outside the camp of Israel, without the camp, bearing his reproach, for here we have no continuing city, but we seek one to come. Another leading thought of the Epistle to the Hebrews is that the old way was never intended to be permanent. It both included and taught its own dissolution. That is to say, when God spoke to the nation and gave them their system of approach, of worship, and taught them how to approach God, when he gave them the instructions concerning the tabernacle, when he gave them instructions concerning the priesthood, when he gave them instructions concerning the sacrifices and approach to God, in those very instructions, they themselves both included and taught their own dissolution. So a careful reader of Old Testament history, a careful student of the teachings of the Old Testament, would recognize that even back then, it was looking forward and saying that this system is not permanent. So it is not a legitimate position for a Jew to take in that day. It was not a legitimate for them to say, well, this is what God gave us, and we're going to stick with this. What God gave, he already said, was going to be brought to an end. That we now have a better system. Let's look at some examples of that in the epistle. Chapter 7, for instance, and verse 11. Chapter 7 and verse 11. Now he's developing the thought of the priesthood here and demonstrating the priesthood that came through the order of Melchizedek. Melchizedek, a man who appears at the time of Abraham. You remember reading of him in Genesis 14, referred to in the first part of the chapter. Verse 11 says, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, that is, the Levitical priesthood given at the time of Moses, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? In other words, even in Old Testament days, there was this other priesthood sort of floating around out there. God gave to Moses, to the sons of Levi, they were to be the priestly order. And they were the authorized, shall we say, priests of the day. A system that God gave to them. But the nation would have already known about this other priesthood. The Melchizedek priesthood, the order of Melchizedek. Now, it wasn't fully explained, the significance of it. But here the writer argues that if it was intended that perfection came through the Levitical priesthood, why is this other priesthood already out there? So even in Old Testament days, the demise, the dissolution of that system was already seen. Go down to verse 18. Verse 18 of chapter 7. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before, for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. The weakness and unprofitableness, the old system did not produce true holiness in the life. It did not produce true godliness in the life. The very system itself, and the people could see that. They could see the inconsistency. This is why when John the Baptist came and called the nation to repent, they were allegedly living under the old system, but it wasn't producing true godliness. There was all kinds of inconsistencies. And so the writer says that there is a disannulling, there's a legitimate disannulling of the commandment going before because of its own weakness and unprofitableness. It didn't completely do the job, so to speak. Chapter 8 and verse 4. Chapter 8 and verse 4. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts and sacrifices according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make their tabernacle, for see, saith he, that they'll make all things according to the pattern showed thee on the mount. In other words, in the system under the law, the tabernacle itself, it was a shadow. It itself was a shadow. It was not the reality. It was a shadow of heavenly things. And it was a pattern that God gave to Moses. Moses didn't figure this out himself. God says, I'm giving you a pattern of something in the heavenly. The tabernacle that they could see, the temple that they could see and touch, that was not the reality. Even though it had the appearance of reality, it was just a shadow of something that was heavenly. So even in those days when God gave the pattern, it had seeds of its own dissolution. And there's several other examples. Let's look at one more. Verse 13. Again, he quotes from the book of the prophecy of Jeremiah in the preceding verses, where he makes reference to the new covenant. Behold, the days come when I will make a new covenant, saith the Lord. Verse 13, in that he saith, a new covenant. God said that through the prophet Jeremiah, a new covenant. He hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So even in Old Testament days, it was already anticipated that there was going to be a new revelation of God. And so the Jew was not legitimate in the first century when the gospel came of saying, well, God's way has already been given to us, and I'm not going to go with the new way of the gospel. No, the old way already predicted this new way coming. And there was it was demonstrated that this, in fact, was the fulfillment of what God intended. Number 6, you cannot have both the old and the new. You cannot have both. You cannot embrace one without leaving the other. You cannot return to the old after believing the new. In other words, the gospel was something that was new, and in embracing Christ, it was Christ alone. It was not Christ and Judaism. You cannot embrace Christ and hold on to the trappings of Judaism. You cannot embrace Christ and hold on to the trappings of religion. There was a call for a clean, decisive break from what had gone on before. And of course, this became the pressing issue. It would be one thing to say, well, I believe in Christ as long as I can stay where I am. As long as it doesn't reach me personally or touch my personal experience or situation. But when embracing Christ meant a break with all that they had known and all their associations, for many of them, it was a very serious break. And many today who come to profess Christ make a break with religious systems, and it costs them something. To be raised in a home that had a tradition of a religion that is not the gospel, and to come out for Christ means leaving that and embracing the new and not returning back. And that is a costly thing for people to do. And we live in a world where people have been conditioned or brought up under all kinds of religious systems. And we need to encourage them and help them and comfort them, because to trust Christ means a decisive and costly break. You cannot have both. You cannot have both the old and the new. And then finally, there are practical demands in the Christian life. There are practical demands in the Christian life. This is not just religious theory. We're not talking abstract thought here. And we hope to demonstrate in the last session how in chapter 13 he reaches back into the epistle and he draws some things he has already stated and says, this is how this works out in your life. We're not talking theory here. We're not talking something, just a jumble of a theological system we carry around in our heads. But this has got shoe leather on it, and it actually works in our daily walk. So those are some leading characteristics of the book as a whole. Now, if we turn back to chapter 1, I'd like to look at a theme that runs through the book. That is a connected theme that runs right through the book. Now, I think I'm going to hold that to the next session. Let's look at a particular section again in chapter 1. I'd like to look at a particular section in chapter 1 firstly, and then we'll come back to the theme in session 3. Hebrews chapter 1, and let's read again at verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. In these first few verses of the epistle, we find that a foundation is laid, that the book focuses on the person of Christ. The person of Christ. Without that foundation, we are all going to be lost and at sea, so to speak, in the Christian life. We have to be clear on our understanding of the person of Christ. If we are unclear about the person of Christ, it leads to all kinds of confusion in the Word of God. And it should not surprise us that that is something that is often attacked. Misguided notions about who he is. And so the writer starts out and he lays a foundation and gives us what we might call seven superiorities of the Son of God. Seven superiorities of the Son of God. And those of you that have taught this book or studied this book would no doubt have identified those. They appear to us in these first few verses. It is only by filling our minds with what the Bible says about the person of Christ that we are inoculated from erroneous teaching and consequently confusion or other things in the Christian life. As we attempt to understand the person of Christ, we are going to come up against things that we simply cannot explain. We are understanding here the revelation of God. And there are many mysteries about the person of Christ that cannot be explained. And the church has gotten into trouble and even ended up embracing error when we try to explain things the Bible does simply not explain. We must rely on the clear statements of Scripture concerning the person of Christ. And when we cannot understand something, we need to simply leave that and recognize God has become flesh. God has stepped into time. The eternal Son of God has become the Savior of the world. It should not surprise us that there might be some things about that that our human mind simply cannot grasp or understand. And so we need to be careful that we fill our minds with what the Bible says about the Lord Jesus Christ, and that will inoculate us from erroneous teaching. Now the book begins, of course, with God. It's the only book in the Bible that begins with God. Reminds us a little bit of Genesis. In the beginning, God. But here the book begins, God, who at sundry times and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And in our English language, we lose some of the significance of that. Many, if you have a King James Version or Authorized Version, And in the certain editions of it, you will notice that that word his is in italics. And they're telling us that really in the original language that that word his does not exist, but it needs to be supplied because of the rules of English grammar. We need a word there. And to say he's spoken to us by son doesn't flow in English language. And so it needed to be provided. And the emphasis is not so much that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That is made plain in other parts of the Scripture, and in fact other parts of this chapter. But he is telling us, really, he has spoken to us in the person of a Son. That God has appearing to us as the Son of God. Not a messenger from God. Not someone sent from God as a prophet, as he has done in the past. But this is God himself, the Son of God speaking. And of course, any Jew would have understood that the Son of God meant God. There was no question in their mind that the Son of God was anything less than God. Remember how the scribes and the Pharisees, they charged the Lord Jesus with, he said, you're making yourself the Son of God. Of course, that was blasphemy for a man to claim to be God. And so God is now speaking to us, not in a prophet, not in a mere man, but in the person of his own Son. And it comes with all of the authority of God speaking. Now, Sir Robert Anderson, in his commentary in the book of Hebrews, writes this at the beginning. He says, we can sympathize with the feelings of a Hebrew Christian. As standing in the temple courts, thronged with worshippers, at the hour of daily sacrifice, he watched the divinely appointed priests accomplishing the divinely ordered service, which, during all the ages of his nation's history, had been the most ennobling influence in the national life. Every element of pious emotion, of national sentiment, of superstition, if you will, must have combined to attract and fascinate him, as with reverence and awe he gazed upon that splendid shrine which had been raised by divine command upon the very spot which their Jehovah God had chosen for his sanctuary, the place where kings and prophets and generation after generation of holy Israelites had worshipped for more than 1,000 years. With such thoughts and memories as these filling mind and heart, nothing but the revelation of something higher and more glorious could ever wean him from his devotion to the national religion. The Hebrew Christian in that first century stood with the temple there, with all of the sacrifices, with all of the sense that appealed to the eye, that would appeal to the emotion, the patriotism, the pride. We are the people of God. This has been a divine revelation. To see the priest in his garments, to see the sacrifices performed, to look back into their Old Testament history, this gave them a sense that this really was from God. But what did the gospel invite them to do? The gospel invited them to meet in very simple buildings, rented houses perhaps, borrowed rooms, no robes, no priests, no sacrifices, hounded by authorities, rejected by the religious leaders, the authorities, who you would have thought would have known the gospel and embraced the gospel, yet rejected it totally. It would have cut across family lines. It would have cut into one's personal livelihood. It would have cost them economically. And you can see why the writer to the Hebrews warns them. Again and again, do not go back to that. As much as it may have an appeal to the eye and even to the mind, we have something far more glorious, superlative, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not gathering to a temple. We are not gathering to a religious service on earth. We're in touch with the heavenly things themselves. The priestly garments, as interesting, as fascinating as they may appear, we too have been called to a priesthood, a superlative priesthood, as Christian believers. And so he begins his form of argument by establishing the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to be sympathetic again, as I mentioned, to those that are leaving religious systems. There's the most religious systems of the world have really continued to copy the basic model of Judaism. They have religious buildings. They have official religious people, priests or bishops or whatever they might be called. They have robes, special robes of a priestly or religious order. They might not have a literal sacrifice, but they certainly have a symbolic ceremony of sacrifice. The burning of incense, the use of candles, the pictures and icons and all these kinds of things. Well, that impresses people. And it's not easy just to cast that aside carelessly and say, well, that's really not of God. There's such an accumulative weight and history to that kind of thing. Not only historically, but in one's own personal family. And to turn away from all of that to embrace a simple gathering of believers where the preacher probably never even went to a seminary and during the week just sells insurance or fixes cars or cuts grass or who knows what he does, that's a tough thing for people to grasp. And so the book of Hebrews goes a long way in our modern culture in establishing the superiority of Christ beyond the shadow of a doubt. We have embraced the truth of God. Well, we have a simplicity that is found in Christ as well. Despite the impressive nature of the religious systems, there is a complication in their system. It's a complex thing. And it is purposely designed that way, that it might keep the professionals working, so to speak. You know, that's what a lawyer does. He takes the simple and makes it complex. That's how he gets paid, really. You could really figure it all out on your own, but it would put the lawyer out of a job. Well, religion, in a sense, is like that. It tells the average person that they need a man. They need a mediator. They couldn't possibly understand God. But when we come into the reality of a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, we gather around the person of Christ. And we have that fellowship with Him. And there's real life in all of this. It's not just religious theory. We don't just come once a week to hear somebody talk about religion. We have our own vibrant, vital relationship with the Lord Himself. And this is what the church needs to wake up to today. That we gather to Christ and to Christ alone. He is the center of our gathering. That really is the attraction of the local assembly. We don't gather to the preacher, and even among evangelicals who would be strong on the fundamental truths of the gospel, have lost this sense when it comes to the church, that many evangelical churches today, sadly, are built around an appeal perhaps to a preaching or a preacher who may be very dynamic and very competent and very capable, but they gather really around the preacher. They might gather around the programs. They have an interest in the program. Might be the music program. Might be the youth program. The children's program. Might be some other kind of a program. They gather around the programs. Some are very interested in what we might call the psychology of the gospel. They like the idea of hearing things that are going to help them get on in this world. Have a better home and a better business and a better job and all these kinds of things. Now, there's nothing wrong with practical teaching, of course, from the Word of God as it bears on these things, but that's the steady diet. They never get into any stronger meat. And so, unfortunately, that becomes the gathering center. When we get to the book of Revelation and we see the condition of the Laodicean church, we're really appalled at it. But if you carefully examine the condition of the Laodicean church, unfortunately, it begins to look very familiar, and we see it all around us. And the most serious charge, it seems, that can be leveled at the Laodicean church is that the Lord Himself is outside and is knocking. Is that possible in our own assembly fellowships that we can be distracted even from the person of Christ? Is the Lord outside knocking at the door to get in? Christ was central. And so this is the argument that the apostle develops in chapter 1, the early part. Seven superiorities of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number one, He is the full and final message of God. He is the full and final message of God. He has spoken unto us by His Son. God had spoken, and the Word of God is the record of that revelation. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the final revelation. Now I take that expression in verse 2, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, are not the last days that we often refer to in matters of Bible prophecy, but in the last days of revelation, that this is the final revelation from God. This is what's so really dangerous about the teachings, for instance, of the Mormons, when they claim to have had an additional revelation from God. We can just reject that out of hand before we even start. We don't have to know all about it. But when they claim to have had an extra biblical revelation, right off the bat we know that's wrong. The New Testament tells us itself, this is the final revelation of God. And the Lord Jesus Christ is that full and final message. Bill McDonald puts it this way, he says, Christ speaks not only for God, but as God. He who revealed the Father spoke of him, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. He spoke that at the beginning of his earthly ministry, at the baptism, and he spoke that at the close of his earthly ministry, just before the cross. The Lord Jesus said, he that has seen me has seen the Father. Everything that marks our God marked the Lord Jesus Christ. As he moved among men, compassion on the multitudes, the care for those that were hurt and broken and bleeding, those racked with disease, those who had broken hearts, those that were bound captive by sin. He came to release men and women. He came to move in kindness and compassion and love for his people. This is the God with whom we have to do. He that has seen me has seen the Father. The ministry of the Lord Jesus, of course, is unique, but it always amazes me how when he moved around, he spoke in the highest terms of holiness and righteousness and morality. There wasn't even a hint or shadow of compromise in any way, and yet it was the sinners, as they said, the publicans and sinners flocked to hear him. They were attracted to him. I don't know how it is with you, but when you know someone who speaks about something that really is not right in your life, you know people people that are always into fitness, you know, and they always know what you should eat. And well, you know, when you feel a little overweight, you kind of think, well, I don't really like to hear about that. I'm not drawn to that kind of a person because they kind of make me feel bad when I listen to them. Well, the Lord Jesus, he spoke about morality. There was no compromise ever. And yet they flocked to him. Why? Because in his message of righteousness and holiness as the message from God, he also provided the solution for sinners. And that was the problem with the law. It could condemn a man, but it could not save a man. The scribes and the Pharisees, who should have embraced the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ, utterly rejected it. And it showed that they were false shepherds. They were really wolves among the people. He spoke the full and final message of God. Prophets were mouthpieces of God, but the Son was God himself. Prophets were failing sinners, unable to save, but he is the Savior. The prophets spoke about Christ, looking forward to him. But he, of course, was the fulfillment. He is the full and final message of God. Number 2, he is the appointed heir of all things, spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed, heir of all things. It is God who has appointed him. It is, and all things will be subject to him. There are other scriptures in the New Testament that tell us this. Our Lord Jesus Christ has been exalted far above all, and one day every knee will bow to him, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now they won't confess that with a gun to their head. They will be forced to acknowledge the self-evident truth that he is Lord of all. Sad to say, for many, it will be too late. But they will bow to me, and all of the ideas, the philosophies, the religions, the things that clamor for our attention and our allegiance here in time, one by one they're going to fall. This is why loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ is the thing to live for in this life. And we need not be fooled by the world with its sophisticated ideas, all of its power, all of its money, and all covenant offers people, one day it's all going to crumble beneath his feet. And the child of God who has walked humbly with the Lord in obedience to Him, doing whatever He has called you to do, to spend one's life in loyalty to the Lord Jesus, well, it just makes basic sense to do it.
Amen.
What some men are going to feel like fools on that day when they realize they live for the wrong kind of world. Yes, He is the appointed heir of all things. This was prophesied in the Old Testament days, and here we learn it is the Son of God who is ruler over all, the appointed heir of all things. Number three, He is the one through whom the worlds or ages were made, by whom also He made the worlds. And that goes beyond creation. That word worlds is really the ages, and it is the ages that He has made. We know that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit were involved in creation. The New Testament tells us that all things were made by Him, and without anything, there was nothing made that was made. Later on in the book of Hebrews itself, in chapter 3, we read that the worlds were framed by the Word of God. And He is the Creator of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. And the idea is, it's not just the mechanical side of it. It's not just the physical side of things. The deists believe that there is a God, and they believe that He made the worlds. They believe in creation. But they believe, after having made this thing, wound up this clock to run, He has simply walked away and left it. When God made the worlds, He made it with purpose and design. It is the ages He has made. He has framed them, Hebrews 11 and 3. It means He has fit them together, that there is a purpose and an order and a design. And whether we are talking about the vast eternal purposes of God, or whether we are talking about the details of your life and of mine, the Lord has a purpose. So Paul would say to the Christians in Romans 8, "For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." What a wonderful thing to live under the care of one who has made the worlds, made the ages with purpose and design. Nothing happens to us by chance. The Lord is always in control. We need not fear the past, we need not fear the present, and we need not fear the future. The Lord is in control. We are called to trust Him day by day, sometimes hour by hour, in the circumstances of life. But God has a purpose and design. He is the one through whom the worlds or the ages are made. Number four, He is the perfect expression and likeness of God. Verse 3, He is the perfect expression and likeness of God, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The brightness of His glory, the idea here being that glory shows the essence of a thing. It shows what a thing really is. Sometimes you'll read the commentators will use the example of the sun, and will say that the rays of the sun, or the light of the sun, shows us what the sun is, that the essence of the sun. And that helps us understand it a little bit, but even that is not a good illustration, because the rays of the sun and the light of the sun are not really what the sun itself is. The sun is much more. And so it is with God, or so it is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect expression and likeness of God. He is not just a faint reflection of God, but rather He is the exact likeness, the brightness of His glory, the express image of His person. No language could be stronger conveying to us the deity of Christ, that He is in fact the Son of God. He is the exact representation of God, the express image of His person. Number three, He upholds all things by the word of His power. He upholds all things by the word of His power. In verse 3, upholding all things by the word of His power. Notice the present tense in these expressions. Again, verse 3, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. Upholding, present tense, upholding now all things by the word of His power. The Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, the one that we have a personal relationship, is the one who is moving the entire universe. The Epistle to the Colossians says, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Our Lord Jesus Christ, in complete control of all that is moving, He maintains the universe. The word uphold here really means to bear along. David Gooding comments on it this way. He says, He bears it in the sense that He is conveying it along, conveying it to its final goal and to its destiny. Yes, our Lord is in control. Environmental issues, political issues, scientific issues, they do not have the power to thwart the upholder of all things. Our Lord is in control, upholds all things by the word of His power. The infinite nature of God's grace. Men and women who walk the streets of our cities blaspheming the name of God. It is God who gives them their very breath. Those who shake their fist at God. Those who shake their fist at the Christian message in hatred to God and His people. It is God that maintains their very system, the functioning of their bodies, their breathing, their whole life sustained by the one that they blaspheme. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And in patience He waits that men might yet turn to Him. He upholds all things by the word of His power. Number six, He has purged our sins. When He had by Himself purged or made purification for our sins, He has purged our sins. Sin has been robbed of its power through the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on in this epistle, we would read, He would say how He destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. That our Lord Jesus Christ, through His own death at the cross, has dealt with the matter of sin. We read later on in the book of Romans how the whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain until now, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. That is, sin itself has affected not only me as an individual. It has not only put me in a place of jeopardy and possible loss for eternity unless I turn to Christ. The whole creation has been affected by sin. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth together in pain. The world feels the effect of sin, the blighting effect of sin in a human life. The misery it brings into people's lives. The sorrow, the pain, the sadness, all that people suffer today, sin running rampant through the land, and it is our Lord Jesus Christ who has had the infinite capacity in Himself to go to the cross, as John says, "Behold the Lamb of God that beareth away the sin of the world." That our Lord Jesus Christ, when He went to the cross, provided for the sin of the whole world. Such is the value of His blood, and such is the infinite worth of His person, that He has provided salvation for all. Sadly, not all will embrace that salvation, but His infinite worth and His capacity is such that He is able to purge our sins. And number seven, He uniquely occupies the throne. Uniquely occupies the throne. When He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. He bears a dignity and a power, an authority unlike any others. Verse 4 says, being made so much better than the angels, as He hath by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. It was prophesied in the 110th Psalm and referred to in verse 13 of our chapter. But to which of the angels said He at any time, quote Psalm 110, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. It was said of this one, the son of David, that he would come and he would sit on that throne and he would wait on that throne. And the Lord Himself applies that prophecy to Himself. Actually, it appears again, the subject of the throne, and we'll see it in a little more detail. Yes, He uniquely occupies the right hand of the Majesty on high. He is there now waiting until His enemies be made His footstool. God is still waiting. And through this age in which we live, through the preaching of the gospel of the grace of God, there is the message goes out that men and women might yet be saved. But one day this day will draw to a close. And He is waiting, and one day every enemy will be made His footstool. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. He will be seen to be all in all rule, all authority, put beneath the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ. He uniquely occupies the throne. He sat down on that throne. And the idea there, of course, is that it is the sitting down of a work completed, a satisfactory work completed. It must have been quite a thing for those in heaven, for the angels of heaven, to see the Lord Jesus Christ leave heaven. Imagine what that must have been for them. To see the Son of God, however they saw Him, He would have left heaven. And He would have gone down into earth. And they must have looked in wonder, really, as they saw Him go down. Not to appear with an entourage of angels in a blaze of glory, but mysteriously go down. And He finds Himself, that holy thing, in the womb of a virgin. He's born. He lives. And He walks in complete obedience to God. Holy. He humbled Himself. No one could humble Him. He humbled Himself. And became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Were angels on alert in the garden when He said that He could call His Father and would presently give Him 12 legions of angels? Did they think they were going to be called then? They watched as men took Him and nailed Him to a cross. What they probably could not fully grasp was what He was accomplishing there in dying for the sins of the whole world. He accomplishes that work. He lays down His life. He turns and He walks back out of death. Eventually makes His way back into heaven. And when He comes, bearing the marks of His work, the God who had become a man, He steps into the throne room of heaven, and there He sits at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Mission accomplished. To every standard or measurement of satisfaction, our salvation is completely secure, for our Lord Jesus Christ uniquely occupies the throne. A throne He occupies because of the completeness of His work. Seven superiorities of the Son of God. As these Hebrew believers began to grasp this, even the majestic temple that they saw, with all of its ceremonies and all of its sacrifices, began to fade, as the writer demonstrates the wonder, the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. Shall we pray, and then we'll have our second break. Father, how grateful we are to Thee for the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank Thee for who He is. We thank Thee for what He has accomplished at the cross. We thank Thee that we've ever come to know Him. What a thrill it is to our hearts, our Father, to know in whom we have believed. That we have not followed a cunningly devised fable. That this is not some mere theory or one of many options, but this is a truth, the revelation from God Himself. And we bless Thee for the fact that we have come to know Him, and pray that we all might be encouraged to have a greater appreciation for this One who has loved us and given Himself for us. Ask Thy blessing as we continue through the day in His name. Amen. Thank you.